Well, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 2 this morning, we do want to look at that passage today. Revelation chapter 2. As you think of this passage, Jesus walking amongst his churches, there was a little article I found that brought out an interesting thought. You know, if we have the right kind of computers and the right kind of software in those computers, due to modern technology and satellite imagery, you can about find any building in the world and look at it from your own living room. I can type into my computer the continent of Africa, type in the word Mali, and then go to the word, the city of Bamako, which is the capital city. And if I had a church address, which I don't, I could put that address in there, and voila, there you are. You would be looking down the top of that church, thousands of miles away from, well, you're living in your own living room. It's amazing what technology can do as far as looking at things and keeping track of things. But however, technology still has a ways to go to catch up with God. And that's kind of what I think we're seeing here. Because you see, as we look at this church, all we see is the roof. We don't see or hear God's people as they're worshiping inside. And we certainly can't see their hearts and minds, the people that are gathered inside there. But there is one who not only can, but he does. And that's really what I believe these churches in Revelation is talking about. You see, he is able to walk among the churches and to detect and perceive the spirit of each church. And in fact, of every individual that's in that church. He doesn't need computers, he doesn't need cameras, because he's God. I think that's pretty awesome. That's being portrayed here, I believe, in these churches that we have in Revelation here. So we want to take, just kind of start in the first verse here. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, verse 1, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It's almost like Jesus is portraying his hands and his feet here. Notice it talks about in his right hands. He walks in the midst. His hands were pierced. His feet were pierced. And it's like the resurrected Christ here is being emphasized that he is the head of the church. And why is he the head of the church? Because he paid for it with his own blood. He has the right and the authority over the church because of that. That word he holds in his right hands is a sense of control, power. You have the idea he hangs on tightly to these stars, which, by the way, these stars, if you look at in chapter 1, verse 21, where he explains that mystery, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there's some discussion about that. An angel really means a messenger. And so many believe it could either be an angel or a pastor, a head of a church there. Because if you read Haggai, verse 1:13, it says that the Lord's messengers was man. Haggai was God's messenger. He was a messenger to the people. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord tells the people there that the priests are his messengers, the messengers of the Lord of hosts. And so when we talk about angel or messenger, which means messenger, it could very well be talking about the leader of each church, the pastor, as it were, of each church there. Most theologians say it could be either one, so you can take your pick, but I believe it certainly could be the one in charge there. Whenever time you read about So these stars representing these angels or the messenger that God has placed in that church, God has control over them. He's the one that's in charge, and he wants them to give the messages that he wants the church to hear. It's important that we follow that. When you talk about his right hand, generally in the scriptures, the right hand, you know, is a symbol of might and power in scripture. In his mighty right hand, he holds the seven stars, the seven messengers of each one of these churches. He holds in his right hand, grasps them. He controls them and leads them. Notice it says he walks amongst them. The seven golden lampstands, that was something they used in the temple in the Old Testament to light the interior of the temple with. Those were supposed to be lit all the time. They were little pods, as they were, that had little containers in the top to hold olive oil, and they would light those things to be a light. And it's very, very appropriate that he calls the churches golden lampstands, because we are to be lights in this world. We're to be lights in this dark world. That's what we're here for. That's the whole purpose of that. So I like that. We have a picture of him walking amongst his churches. He guards them, he watches them, but he also judges them. It's important to know that in this context, again, this letter was written to the city of Ephesus, which was a major major city in Asia Minor, a big seaport there, a lot of people from all over the world. And that was where this famous great temple of Diana was. A wicked, wicked place. Diana was her Roman name. Her Greek name was Artemis. And we read about her in the book of Acts quite a bit. Paul had a run-in with them, if you remember. Ephesus was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But it was also what we would call religious immorality at its worst. They had these temple prostitutes. It was a wicked, wicked place to be at. And Paul had run-ins with them, as we're going to see here. And yet, in the midst of all that, what I think is awesome, that about 43 years before this letter was written to Revelation, Paul had went to Ephesus. He spent several years there. And his gospel was so effective that it says in Acts 19:10 that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. What a statement. Paul had a great impact in that city, bringing the gospel to that city of darkness. In fact, just to continue to bring into mind of what took place in that city, remember that Paul had the city so stirred up by his messages that the silversmiths got angry with him. And they wanted to string him up. They wanted to stone him because, why, he was ruining their business, building these shrines to this Artemis or Diana to worship. He had a run-in with them because the message was so effective. And yet, what we're going to see is that they were getting away from that. They were getting away from that passion that they had for Christ now some 40 years later. That's why I believe in verse 2, that phrase, "I know your works," is important. How does he know his works? Because he's walking among us. He's walking in the midst of those churches, and he's examining the spirit of the church. He probes and examines the minds and hearts of every believer that is in each church. Every one of these churches represents our church today, I very much believe. We have here seven churches, and really what we have here is that this is, we can say, Christ's report as he investigates these churches, as he examines the hearts and minds of these people in these churches. This is his report that's recorded for us, what he's come up with after doing that, what his evaluation is of each church. And that's why I'd like to, already to me, I want us to just think about this. We need to pause and think about that. We need to ask ourselves, and we need to be concerned, what does God see as he walks in our midst here this morning? He's with us. Jesus said, "Wherever there are two or three gathered together, I am in your midst." And that's a question that I had to ponder. He walks in our midst. This letter is not outdated. It's not just for back in John's day. It applies to our church today. What does he see in each one of our hearts and minds? These problems that he addresses here in these letters addresses the problems that the church had. It addresses the victories that they had. It addresses the strengths that they had. But it also addresses the weaknesses that they had. Every one of these letters addresses that. Weaknesses that are very common to our local church today. We need to realize that. Do we care about what Christ thinks? Or are we more concerned about church growth strategies and making sure we're doing the latest trends to be popular with people? A man by the name of John Scott once said that Christ alone is the church's founder, the church's head, and the church's judge. His opinion should matter to us. It definitely should. And so let's look at these next two verses, 2 and 3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I think it's important, to point out first that I believe the Lord is saying that he's not overlooking the fact that these believers are in a bad environment. They're not living in an easy place. It's work to be separate, to come out and become a separate from among them. It's not easy work to stand up and say, no, that's wrong. That's sin. We won't accept that. Notice how he says that. You've tested these apostles who claim to be teachers of the word, but they're not. They don't correspond with Scripture. They did that. They were patient and waiting with sticking with doing what God wants them to do. They labored. They did hard work. They were not growing weary, it says. And not growing weary for what? Well, it's obviously for the gospel's sake. He says, you labored for my name's sake, he said. That's what you're laboring for. That's what you're standing up for. Wow. They do not put up with those that claim to be Christians yet justify an immoral lifestyle. They weren't putting up with that. That's what he means by those who are evil. They were testing false teachers, as we brought out. You know, this term means the test. They were testing. Christians are, Christ commends these Christians for hating corrupt teaching and practicing of false sects. You know, he talked about hating the Nicolaitans. You know, that's the word we're not supposed to use today. It's all about love and all this kind of stuff. We're not supposed to be judging. And yet, friends, for the Christian, we need to understand that in God's book, hatred of evil and falsehood is not a contradiction of love. As a matter of fact, you read in 1 Corinthians 13, 6, it says that love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love does not rejoice in sin, but it rejoices in truth. That's what real love does. Condemning what is bad is a part of love. And I want us to look at Romans 12 this morning, if we would quickly. Romans 12, 9. Let's see here, I think. Yeah. Romans 12, 9. Let's see here. Romans 12, 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. In other words, if you're condoning an evil thing, that's not real love. That's not real love. And here again, we run into this where there's such wickedness that people are being involved in lifestyles that are contrary to the Scriptures, clear, simple. And yet we're supposed to just pretend like that's all right. No, it's not all right. God's word is clear on that. We're supposed to speak truth to them. That's what real love is. We abhor those evil things just like it's a contagious sickness. That's really what that means here in this scripture. May God help us to be that. Now, I want to look at this scripture here, these two verses, from a little different point of view now. If you look at these verses, he commends them for their hard work, for their patience, for not putting up with evil things and so forth. So for an outsider, you could say, man, this must be a really good church. I mean, they could write a book about how to have successful church ministry, as it were, because they're doing a whole lot of things that's good in this church. And yet, from Christ's perspective, from the one that's walking in the midst and knows our hearts and our minds and the intents of our hearts, he saw something different, didn't he? He saw something different. Let's read verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I understand that really this should read, the emphasis is really on the first part, more than the love even, that first love that you had. This could read, your first love you have left. It's not saying that they didn't have any love, but it was not the same as it was when they first started their walk with Christ. That's what he's saying. The kind of love that Christ is talking about is that agape love, the kind of love that he had for his people. It's the kind of love that sends you to the cross for someone. That's the kind of love we're talking about. You lost that first love you used to have for me, that passion that you had for me. Harper's Bible Dictionary says that love is used in many different ways in the Bible, as it is in English. But in general, and certainly in this context, it means a relationship of self-giving. A relationship of self-giving. That's the kind of love. In other words, it's not about me. It's about what I can do for the other person. It's what Christ did for us, not what we could do for him. And he's asking us to have that same kind of love that they had when they first found him as their personal Savior. I remind you again that this was in the midst of the wickedness that they were living in. In the midst of the immorality that was going on in that city, they had a love for Christ. They were willing to give their lives for somebody else to help them, is what he's really saying. Now, we might say that after all the good that Jesus points out this church is going on, that may seem kind of picky. I mean, look at all the good that they're doing. But my friends, in the eyes of Jesus, the one who walks in our midst, knows our hearts and our minds and the intents of our hearts, it's not picky. They had abandoned that love which they once had. To the one who loves us and has freed us from all of our sins and our blood. It's not picky. Let me say that again. According to, in fact, let me read chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5. And from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from all our sins in his own blood. To that person, losing our first love for him is not picky for him. He expects us to give everything we have for him. This word he uses, I have something against you, is a strong word. I have some against you, because it says you have left your first love. That word left means to send away or dismiss. It's the same term that's translated many times as divorce in the scriptures. You've divorced from me your first love that you had for me. I want to read us a couple of scriptures here to show you that this is not just only in Revelations it talks about that. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, as a matter of fact. In fact, I'm going to start with verse 1. It kind of goes with that. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. God is saying to a wayward Israel here, I remember those days when we were betrothed in great love, and you sought me in the wilderness and depended upon me. I remember those days, he said. But those days are past. They're not living like they should be anymore. Jesus basically quotes that same verse to the present Jews in that same day. So we won't read that. The same thing that he was talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day, that God remembers those days when they were faithful to him and really loved him, but they've strayed from those days. And it's coming from a broken heart, as it were. It really, really does. Now, just to show a contrast here of this church at Ephesus, I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would please, this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. We want to get a contrast here. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Paul is writing to the church here in Ephesus. And here's what he says. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. 35 years earlier, Paul says, I was continually thanking God for you people because of the love you had for Christ and the love you had for the other saints in the neighborhood that you dealt with. He thanked for them because of the love they had in Christ. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 2, when he talks about this love, he doesn't give any specific object, as it were, to that love, any specific name to that. You've forsaken your first love. First love for who? Well, we would naturally think of God right off the bat, or for Jesus in this sake here. But if you search Scripture, I believe that he's probably talking about not just Jesus, but there'd be three things could be involved in that. You've lost your first love for God, for your neighbor, and for the lost that are around you. They were not going out and proclaiming Christ's love like they were in the early days that Paul commended them and showing their great love for them. What an amazing thing. We need to understand, of course, that the Ephesian Christians are now in their second generation. And back in Revelation, John is writing to the second generations of the Ephesian Christians here. And that happens, doesn't it? From generation to generation. We saw that amongst the Israelites a lot of time. So this is the second generation and believers. And so as far as they've retained a lot of purity of doctrine and life. You read it, all that they've been doing here. They've maintained a high level of service, but it's like it's all become mechanical. And that's why I entitled this message, Productivity Without Passion. Many times churches can do that. Oh, well, we're paying our bills and we're doing this and keeping the church clean and doing all this kind of stuff, but it's all mechanical. It's routine. There's no passion behind it, really. The devotion that we had for Christ at the beginning is lacking in a lot of ways. It becomes something that, well, I did my job today, so I feel good about that. It's self-satisfaction it can be. And believe me, I had to do some soul searching as I went through this morning myself. Where is my love for God really like it should be? Oswald Chambers said, the greatest competitor of devotion to Christ is service for him. Isn't that something? The greatest competitor of devotion to Christ, Jesus, is service for him. We can get so involved in serving him and working that we forget about spending that sacred quiet time alone with him that we need every day. I can remember in Bible school, they always told us that preparing sermons should not be your devotional time. You should have your devotional time separate from that. And I must confess, I've not done very well in that, but because it's hard to do the separate things. But you need to have that quiet time when you're alone with Him and not just doing it for preparation, is what we're really saying here in this. This needs to be a church, this needs to be a warning to us today that service and doing things according to as how He's been done is not enough. Christ wants the hearts as well as the hands and feet of people. And again, I'm not going to take time to go there because of time, but in Isaiah 29:13, he talks about that these people are doing their services, the temple service, and bringing sacrifices and so forth. But then ends the verse by saying, but their hearts are far from me. It's all just a routine thing that they're doing through. It's not real. Jesus quotes that same thing in Matthew 15 again. What an amazing thing to think about for us today. Let's go to Matthew 22 quickly. If you bear with me here. Matthew 22. Matthew 22:36-38. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. First and great commandment. We may be quick to say, yes, I love God. But Jesus says here that the first and greatest commandment, that means that should be our priority above all things that we do in this world, that we show our love for Him. We were created to love Him, to be obedient to Him. That's our job, and we will be rewarded accordingly. But I wanted to point out something which is kind of a new thought to me, and that's verse 39 in this scripture. Because many times they didn't ask there about two commandments. They just asked the greatest commandment. But Jesus threw in another one anyways, the second one. Did you notice that in verse 39? And the second is like it. In other words, it's just as important as the first one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that interesting? Just as great. Yeah, we love God, but what about our neighbor? Do we fulfill that one? Jesus is clearly saying that loving our neighbor is as important as loving God. It should be seen. Jesus said, by this you shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And there's another passage where Jesus talks about the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, that neighbor doesn't just mean the one living next to us. It's over whoever has a need that we come along and help them. This kind of agape love we need to show to the people we come in contact with all the time. Jesus ends up by saying in verse 40 in this scripture, which is big, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's big. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. What an amazing thing to say here to us. All the teachings of the law and the prophets are meant to develop and amplify these two points, our love for God and our love for our neighbors and for one another. What an amazing thing. May God help us to rejuvenate that love that we must, if we've gone from it. It's like any relationship. If you want that relationship to continue to be a strong relationship, we need input from both parties, don't we, for that to be a strong. And sometimes we may have to do something to rejuvenate that love that we had, that passion we had before. I trust this morning that we can be encouraged and reminded again that Jesus is walking in our midst and He's observing our hearts and our minds. He knows what we're thinking and we're doing. And does He say we've lost our first love? May God help us not to. And if we have, to get it back again and ask Him to give it back to us again. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for these precious thoughts. You are a patient God, Lord. You've sure been patient with me, and when I've lost my first love, but when I come back, you're always there waiting for me. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Help us, God, to be lights in this dark world, in this immoral world we live in, God, that we would be not putting up with wickedness and not condoning sin, God, but speaking truth to those we love and so forth. That's the kind of light we can be. Bless us, I pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.